Thank you, Joey. For those of you who may or may not know, we just baptized a young fellow. He's right up here. His name is Marshall Navarro, and you need to get acquainted with him and the rest of these good people up here, Marie and James and Andrew and Chelsea, and get acquainted with them. In our study so far of the book of Ephesians, keeping in mind that we're just getting started into our study of the context, the contextual portion of the book, we have noted that the book is written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 1, he is identified as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. The epistle is written to the saints that are at Ephesus, verse 1, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Where do we read about the beginning of the church in Ephesus? Acts 19. The beginning of the church in Ephesus is in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter. There are those who believe, and probably so, that this epistle is written to the church in Ephesus, but intended to be read by other brethren that might have opportunity to read it in the province of Asia. And then Paul continues in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now in verse 3, I want to begin some of the things that we began to talk about last time. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now this is the introduction of what some have identified, and rightly so, the longest sentence, consisting of about 202 words. It goes all the way through verse 14 of chapter 1. But in this paragraph, the writer identifies seven specific spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. It's noteworthy just here that the writer does not identify all of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, but he does specify seven. And in verse 4, we see one of them. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We're going to talk about these in considerable detail. But we want to note just here that the choosing, as it were, is identified as being in Him or in Christ. In verse 5, it tells us that He foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to talk about these in some detail even this evening. We'll talk about the foreordination and so forth. In verse 6, it says, "In His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." We want to notice again that expression, "in the Beloved," because that suggests the relationship in Christ. Especially noteworthy that we see that the grace of God is offered in that relationship. In verse 7, the writer continues that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then also in verse 7, not only do we read of redemption equated with forgiveness, but then in verse 9, we see that the mystery of His will is made known in Christ. In verse 11, we were made a heritage. In verse 13, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now all of these, I'm sure, raises some interesting questions in your thinking, and we're going to talk about those as we get to them. But it's especially significant just here that we notice that all spiritual blessings, every one of them, not one single blessing found outside of Christ that's spiritual in nature. The word blessed comes to us from a word, a Greek word, from which we get our word eulogy. We talked about that briefly last time. Have you ever attended a funeral or a graveside service where someone gave a eulogy of the person that was deceased? Certainly. What is it that they're doing when they give a eulogy? Well, yes, in a very real sense, they're citing the things that are commendable about the person's life. They're trying to praise the person regarding things that they've done. And that's true in this very text. When the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Very simply, He's praiseworthy because of what He's done for us. Now this term, blessed, occurs over and over in the book of Ephesians. We're going to particularly notice in our study tonight, Ephesians chapter 3 and in verses 10 and 11, a passage that I've asked in the introductory material that you be more than familiar with. You learn this passage. In verse 10, he says of chapter 3, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places," "to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his," or the eternal purpose, "which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The reason why that God is praiseworthy is because he has purposed from before time began to provide these blessings for us in Christ. In verse 21 of Ephesians, the third chapter, he continues, "Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, when we get to the third chapter, we're going to see extensively why God deserves praise. Now, we noted in our introductory material that the book of Ephesians very simply breaks down into a part one, part two outline. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 3. Part 2, of course, chapters 4 through 6. And we're going to look at them in that order. Now, as we use the word blessed, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is to be praised because of who He is. He's the Creator. He's the one who planned to send His Son that He might die for us, that we might enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We want to look at that word, Lord. The word Lord simply means master. It reveals authority, headship. That becomes the subject of the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Now, those of you that are studying with us on Thursday night, recall the text where Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven," where is he? Exactly. And Jesus said, Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Where is it? Luke 6:46. Very good. So to simply say that Jesus is Lord is not to subject your will to his. Granted, he is Lord, but if you don't do what he says, he's not Lord to you, is he? So we need to note that. Spiritual blessings, verse 3. We talked about all of this last week, so we'll not belabor the point. But spiritual blessings as opposed to those that are physical in nature. Spiritual blessings for those who desire to be spiritual men. Those who desire to develop these. Now, this is where we left off in our study last week, and I want to pick up with this thought. These spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says that he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that expression, the heavenly places, is used by the Apostle Paul five times in the book of Ephesians and nowhere else in Paul's writings. Now that's not to suggest that the expression is not used anywhere else. But it's used only five times by the Apostle Paul, and that's in this book. Now, the significance of that, I think, is going to be seen in the passages where Paul uses the expression. And I have them on the board in verse 3, of course, and then in chapter 1, verse 20. It speaks of the power of God, and it says, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, that's easy so far. In the next one, chapter 2, verse 6, as it is talking about what Christ has done for us and what God then did with Christ, it tells us that he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now again, that text is going to take on added significance when we begin to talk about the salvation that is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But verse 6 tells us that he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then verse 10 as we read a few moments ago, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now here's where it gets a little interesting, at least to me. In the sixth chapter, you'll recognize the context of this, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The writer begins by instructing these to put on the armor of God, verse 11. But as he comes down to verse 12, he says, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then he gives instruction to take up the whole armor of God, and he begins to describe that, actually on down through verse 16, what that armor is. Now, as we have identified the use of the term heavenly places in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 20, in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10. All of these are talking about good things, are they not? Good things. Spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, chapter 1. Sit with Him in the heavenly places, chapter 2. Principalities and powers in the heavenly places, chapter 3, verse 10. But then in chapter 6, verse 12, the writer identifies where our war is, as it were. And he said that we fight against world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now it would behoove us to know what that expression means, the heavenly places. Now the reason that's so important, at least to me in our study, is in every instance of the use of that expression, heavenly places, in the New Testament, the writer is talking about good things except one. So, what are the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, as the term is appropriately used? All right. All right. All right.
It's a place where spiritual beings live.
All right. Good. Terry? Okay. Inserted. That's correct. If you'll notice in your text, it's in italics, which indicates that the translators thought that would help to understand the meaning of the word. Literally, it's the heavenlies. And so we need to know, as Jenny has suggested, where this is or what it is. Well, are you asking me, is the word places in all of these 19 references? I don't remember. I'd have to go back and look at them to see if it is supplied in all of these. It may or may not be. In verse 22 of Hebrews 12, let me start on that end. No, it is not. It's used of the heavenly Jerusalem in that text. So no, it is not inserted in all of them. Yes. Yes. David?
I don't know. When I look at it, especially in the verse of conclusion, it could be here. I see it as a spiritual realm that we belong to.
All right.
Because it says to raise up with Him to make us sit. So when we were baptized, we're now a spiritual person.
All right. All right.
heaven.
Has to be.
Because we're not there yet.
Yeah.
We're raised up in heaven places. But we become a spiritual person. And then when you get down to verse 6, all the one that you said was evil, there is a spiritual battle. We're told other places he walks around like a roaring lion and stuff. So we're in a spiritual battle against the moral rulers of this darkness. But we have Christ as our ally.
All right.
All right.
We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan is referred to as the god of this world. And, of course, it's in this realm that he tempts us. But to understand, I think, the use of that term, the heavenlies, we just have to identify that as a spiritual realm. It can't be in heaven where God is. The conclusion will not stand the test if we apply this passage to say, well, that's heaven. No, we don't have principalities and powers and world rulers and so forth against whom we fight in heaven. That won't work. There are others who have said that the heavenlies, well, that term is used to talk about the church. Well, now that won't work because, again, this passage won't consistently fit with that thought. However, if we understand the term the heavenly places, to simply identify a spiritual realm where we fight the battle. We're either faithful or we're not. It's in this spiritual realm that we enjoy these blessings. And we know that as it pertains to authority over heavenly places, Jesus said that He had all authority, heaven and earth, you see. So this battle is one we can't win. Question or comment? I'd appreciate comments more than questions on that. Okay, Randy?
I think it's a contrast, just like the passage in Ephesians that talks about the contrast between walking by the flesh and walking by the spirit.
All right, Galatians?
Yeah, it's a long passage.
Yeah, yeah. Ephesians 4. And Paul speaks of that, of course, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 beginning, talking about the battle that we war is not a fleshly battle, but the weapons that we have are very effective.
But ultimately, the battle is in our heads.
Yeah.
It's
the choices that you make.
It's a matter of how we
exercise
our thoughts.
Yeah. So, that's right. That's right. That's right. All right. David? All right. So the battle is fought in a spiritual realm, as it were. Yeah. All right. Spiritual battle. All right. That's right. Now, in Christ, this expression is going to be especially important to our study, Marshall, in the obedience to the gospel. This is certainly a point that you are aware of, or certainly need to be aware of. And that is when Paul said that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. One of the things that I sometimes like to do, as most of you know, is draw a circle. I can't hardly preach or teach a class without drawing a circle. Now let's just suppose that and I have a chart coming up, let's just draw a circle around these. And let's label that circle in Christ. Let's look at what's there. All spiritual blessings, Paul begins, redemption. Verse 7, what is redemption? buying back. That's right. And it involves the idea of deliverance upon the payment of ransom. And forgiveness in this verse is equated with redemption. In the same chapter, Paul said we were made a heritage. So to receive an inheritance is found in Christ. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new. When one becomes a new creature, it's because he's been forgiven. Do we see that? Further, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Randy, would you read that for me, please? Verse 10. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Yes, please.
For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with the eternal glory.
All right, look at that carefully. Obtain the salvation which is where? In Christ Jesus. Do we see that? Look further, if you will. Those of you who are in our Sunday morning class, studying from the book of Romans, we've noted in Romans chapter 1, what? Who's condemned? All right, the Gentile in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, who's condemned? The Jew, as you get further into chapter 3, verse 23, who's condemned? All are condemned. The writer said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when the apostle elaborates in the book of Romans and discusses the consequence of condemnation, what is that? He uses a word very frequently in the book of Romans to describe this state of condemnation. What is it? Death. The wages of sin, chapter 6, verse 23, is death. Now, the word death, implying condemnation, brings to us then another thought in the 8th chapter, verse 1. Chris, what does it say? Romans 8, verse 1. Look at that carefully. Paul's been discussing condemnation all the way from chapter 1. Through disobedience to God's law, man stands condemned because he has committed sin. But in Christ Jesus, what does he say? There is no condemnation. Now, that's not a free pass, folks. He's simply saying that in Christ you enjoy the freedom from past sins. You don't have to be condemned. You can be forgiven. But look at what else is in Christ Jesus. Ken, would you read for me 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12? 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. Well, where is eternal life? It's in Christ. Now, Maggie, would you like to read one for me? Would you read for me Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, please? Revelation 14, verse 13. All right, look at that carefully. John says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Well, to die in the Lord is to die in Christ. Now look carefully at all of these. Remember my big circle? If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, including redemption, forgiveness, this is not an exhaustive list. The privilege of being an heir, to be a new creature, to enjoy salvation, to receive the forgiveness that releases me from the condemnation of past sins, eternal life, to be able to die blessed, all in Christ. What does it say about the fellow that's out over here? He doesn't have those things. Joy?
We all understand.
That's right.
Money or real estate, yeah, like it would be in the physical world, but eternal life is what's inherited, mm-hmm, because of that death.
Mm-hmm.
I just think that's a very powerful thing that goes pretty deep and warrants us, you know, thinking about it.
That's right. That's right. And of course, Maggie, this is what we've been talking about, of the promise all the way through, to be an heir. Well, what are we heirs of? Eternal life. And that's what was promised way back in Genesis 3, Genesis 12, and bringing us all the way through. And yes, when we read in Galatians 3 about how we can be an heir according to promise, that's the substance, that's the foundation, that's where we're starting at. If we want to be an heir, we need to see what was promised, but when it was promised, and then how to avail ourselves of it. Yes?
When you look at how much more valuable the spiritual inheritance is, because Jesus drew that contrast and he said, what shall man do to gain spiritual gold?
Yeah.
You know, emphasizing, again, that spiritual inheritance, that eternal life, is so much more valuable than money or any kind of physical wealth that we get.
Well, that's right. And of course, this is in Christ. So it would behoove us to learn about what it means to be in Christ. Terry? Okay. Well, that's right. And of course, there's a lot to be said about that in the 13th and 14th verses. And we'll talk about that, I'm sure, in greater detail when we get to those. In verse 3, when he discusses all of these blessings, we see where they're found. In Christ. In verse 4, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Now that passage has given rise to a lot of erroneous thinking about those that God has chosen. But in our consideration of that, I want to look primarily at four things. Number one, the time of this choosing or election, as we studied in Romans chapter 8. We want to read about the objects of His choosing or election. We want to look at the place of His election and the purpose of His election. And all of that, I think, is not really all that difficult, but simply 4 points. And it'll help us to understand verse 4, I think, in greater detail. Let's look at the first one. Okay, Carolyn? Okay. Looking to see if you had, I knew, noticed you were writing.
I was just going to make a comment. I think it's important to note that we're using this phrase quite a bit in Christ. And it's important to note that that essentially means the same thing as in the church.
Yes, got a chart on that. Coming up. Yes.
You can't say, well, yeah, I'm in Christ, but I'm not a member of any church.
Yeah.
I don't worship on the first day of the week, but
yeah,
I'm in Christ. You can't do that because
no,
that one is tantamount to the other.
Yeah. To be in Christ is to be in His body. To be in His body is to be in His church, which establishes the fact there's one.
I think that's worth noting because there are people out there that have the concept,
yeah,
that, I believe in God, I'm in Christ, but I don't go to church on Sundays because I'm just not into that. Well,
not in Christ. Well, that's right. Let's proceed. We're going to get to that in just a moment. In verse 4, when we talk about the time of this election, look, if you will, at the expression, before the foundation of the world. Now that's an important expression found in this text because this choosing was before the foundation of the world. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, passage most of us I'm sure are familiar with as he talks about being redeemed, he said, not with corruptible things, neither with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. What's Peter talking about when he's talking about redemption and the relationship of redemption to Christ before the foundation of the world? What's the writer telling us about redemption? Not redeemed with silver or gold, but with precious blood. When was this in the plan of God to redeem man with precious blood? Before the world began. And so Paul writes to Timothy. This is not the only time. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, again Paul says, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal." Now, we just as well cover this point right here. When we talk about the plan of God through the blood of Christ to extend grace and mercy to save us, God had that plan in mind when? From before the very beginning. From times eternal. You see, the importance of that is this was not some kind of an accident that occurred when Jesus came, as some claim, and he was rejected by men and therefore crucified. Salvation in Christ, as Paul is discussing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, was according to God's eternal plan. He had that in mind before the world ever began. That's right. The atonement that was to be offered. And particularly in verse 26 when he said that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. So, yes, very appropriate.
And the plan didn't come about as a reaction to man's sin.
No. No, it did not. It was not a reaction. God had the plan in mind long before man. Long before the giving of the law to man, long before the sin that man committed. Now, that raises an interesting question. When we see the time of the election, as Paul said, before the foundation of the world, then it behooves us to see the objects of his election. Look again at verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us. Now that raises another question. When the text tells us that he chose us, does that mean that God chose specific individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ and to receive all of these spiritual blessings? Well, no, no. Randy?
Us is who is identified as us in verse 1.
Okay. All right, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I want to talk more about that in a great deal of detail regarding the kind of individual or the specific individual. Jenny?
The way that I explained it to some people that have asked me about whether people are specifically chosen to be saved is that God chose the path that would lead to him.
Okay. All right, very good. You remember my big circle that had all those spiritual blessings in it? Remember that? All of those spiritual blessings inside that circle in Christ. Question, who makes the decision of whether or not you're in Christ? Has God already made that decision or do you make it? All right, David. All right.
which Jew. I mean, he didn't go individually, but we know that the plan of salvation went to the Jews first and then to the Gentile. That was part of his plan from the beginning, too.
All right.
You see that predestined, and a lot of people get hung up on this individual predestined, and it's not individual.
Well, the consequence of that, time permitting, we're going to talk about. If we get hung up on the individual predestination, then, oh, we have God deciding individually who's going to be saved and who's not, independent of your choice, which would blame God if we've committed sin and are lost. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Again, we're going to talk more about that. Joey? All right. That's correct. Peggy and then David. All right, David. So the gospel is to be preached to everybody. Everybody has the opportunity to receive it or reject it. The man who receives it can enjoy the salvation that is in Christ. All right? Now this first question that we have on the board, no, not specific individuals, but a kind of person that you choose whether or not you want to be. The second question, was this election conditional or unconditional? All right? Conditional. Alright? And then the third question. Was this election independent of human will? Ken, you had your hand up. Oh, you didn't? I thought I saw you. Was this election independent of human will? Well, no. We choose whether or not we're going to obey the gospel. Now let's get to the first question and delve into it just a little deeper. Were specific individuals chosen or elected before creation? Well, we look at the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. What did God promise Abraham? All right, in thy seed shall all nations or all families of the earth be blessed. Through the seed of Abraham, blessing would be extended to everybody, both Jews and Greeks. David, as you spoke a moment ago from Romans chapter 1, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel was to be preached to everybody. It would be presented so that everyone could make a choice as to whether or not they would obey it. When the Apostle Peter preached to the Jews the first time the gospel was preached, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, does everybody call upon the name of the Lord? No, not everybody does. So we note then that specific individuals were not determined before time began. In verse 39, as Peter continues in Acts chapter 2, he says to those Jews, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Well, we're called through the gospel, are we not? Does everybody receive it? No. Why not? Don't choose to. In Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, in verses 34 and 35, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Two things. In every nation, he that feareth and works righteousness. The two things are, it's presented to everybody. Everybody can make a choice, either to fear him and work righteousness or not. So you can choose to be acceptable to him or be rejected by him, depending upon what your attitude is toward the gospel. Well, the Old Testament prophet in Isaiah chapter 40 spoke of him who would prepare the way for the Lord. It was a matter of prophecy that one would do that. When the question was asked in John chapter 1 of John the Baptist as he began to preach, their question was, "Are you that prophet?" Now the expression, "that prophet," was obviously one that was commonly understood, or they would not have so used it. They would have said, "Are you so and so?" But they said, "That prophet." John, understanding the Old Testament prophecy of Moses back in Genesis chapter, or Deuteronomy chapter 18, as he spoke of the coming of that prophet, said, "No, that's not me. I am not that prophet. But there is one to come after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unlatch." And then on the morrow, he saw Jesus coming to them, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." No, I'm not that prophet, but he is. Now you want to know who I am. He quotes to them from Isaiah chapter 40. "I'm the one who would be in the wilderness preparing the way for the coming of the Lord." That's who I am. Now regarding John from his mother's womb, as it were, we say, well, John was predestined. Predestined to what? Salvation? Is that what John was predestined for? Well, no. Then to make that application is not a parallel application. John was predestined to do what? To prepare the way. Well, we're introduced to John in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And what's said about John has to do even with his birth. His parents were old. They wanted a child. John was to be their child. And God said, "His name shall be John." And Zacharias said, "His name is John," when he was able to speak. So from the perspective of the work that John was to do, we might agree. Say, well, yes, John was predestined to this work, but over and beyond his choice? You mean John didn't have the choice of committing sin? You see, the subject that we're dealing with is salvation. What was John predestined to do? When we think of Jesus, was he predestined? Before the beginning of the world. Now, question, did Jesus have a choice as to commit sin or not? You see, that's been a great debate among brethren, but the Hebrew writer answers it in the fourth chapter. He said, "We have not a high priest that cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Question, if it was impossible for Jesus to commit sin, he had no choice, then we might say, well, yes, it's possible that God has predestined me to receive salvation because I can't be lost. Now that won't work. Jesus had that choice. John had that choice. You have it. I do. Well, Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." He could have said, "No, I won't do it." But in Acts 9, the text tells us he arose and was baptized.
Well, obviously Satan knew that Jesus had that choice.
Why, sure he did. Or he wouldn't have taken him out into the wilderness to tempt him. Yeah. Matthew chapter 4. Yeah, exactly right. Well, I want to talk with you just a little bit more about the objects of this election. It says he chose us. Question number 2. Was this election conditional or unconditional? Now, to answer that question, how many conditions do you have to find? Just one. If you find just one condition, then you've established the point that it's conditional. Now, Jesus said, we'll just hurriedly look through these. In John chapter 8, verse 24, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Is that a condition? You must believe that he's the Christ, Marshall. That's why we ask that. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. We have to ask that. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Conditional? Well, what about those who do not repent? They'll perish. All right, in Romans chapter 10, again, Marshall, I'm picking on you tonight. We find in Romans chapter 10, the writer says, "With the heart man believeth, but with the mouth," what? "Confession is made unto salvation." A condition or no? When the Jews in Acts chapter 2, after being convicted that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and they crucified Him, they said, "What shall we do?" Now, the very asking of the question should suggest conditions. But Peter then said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Conditional or not? Conditional. Joey? Oh, you could add ad infinitum. All right. There are all kinds of passages, but like I said, if we just establish one, we've answered this question. Now, one other point on this, and then we're probably out of time. But he chose us. Was this election independent of human will? The Jews in Acts 2 said, "What shall we do?" They were told what to do. They had the choice either to or not to. Does that make sense? In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch came to a certain water and said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, he's asking an appropriate question, is he not? To exercise his will. "If thou believest, thou mayest." Now, the eunuch could sit back on his horns and say, "No, I won't do it." All right. That's right. One quick one, Revelation 22, verse 17. The writer said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come," or the Spirit says, "Come, but whosoever will, let him come." You see, your will is exercised in the equation. Well, you've been a good class tonight. Lots of discussion. We've got lots of things yet to talk about. We're not moving, as you see, quickly. But I think the things that we're talking about, we need to talk about. All right?